die, he gives Timothy these words of encouragement. Now, regardless of what was about to happen to Paul, what's amazing to me is his attitude. Now, Benny read earlier from Philippians chapter 1. That particular text, you know, Paul, that was several years before. Paul was anticipating being released from prison at that time. And he was. But he talked about how he was ready to live and to die for Christ, whatever his calling was. In fact, he used some of the same terminology in that particular section of Scripture that he uses here. But without the finality of which he uses the terms here. We'll talk about that just a little bit here in just a moment. But one of the interesting things, Paul is very much prepared to die. And for I am ready, he says. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's certain. The sentence has been issued. He's going to be put to death. And he says, I am being offered. The point is, he is like the drink offerings of the Old Testament sacrifices. He is about to be poured out. He's done. All that he was intending to accomplish or was going to accomplish in his life has come to its conclusion. He's reached the end of his road. And again, this word offered he uses in Philippians 2 in verse 17. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The drink offerings were the last thing done. It was the end of the sacrifice. It was it. And that is the point that Paul is making here. But he is willing to sacrifice and to give himself, and if it cost him his life, so be it. That was his attitude in Philippians. That is his attitude here at the end. What's interesting, and for applicable purposes, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, we are also to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And one of the things I hope that we can think about as we're going through this section of Scripture, not just, well, boy, Paul was a great guy. He was wonderful. I want us to think about it from our perspective. And can we say what Paul said? Because we could say what Paul says. We should be able to say what Paul said. Are we ready to die? Are we as confident as Paul was? If not, why not? And so, Paul is ready. He anticipates death and he is prepared. He says, for my departure is at hand. A metaphor drawn from the loosing of moorings, getting ready to sail. There's also another application of this Greek term. It's a military term of camps. Military camps folding up and moving to another place. They're loosening all the ties. They're getting everything gathered together and they're relocating. And so that's really the idea. The same fundamental principle is involved in both meanings of the term or usages of the term. But primarily it is loosing of a ship from its pier and setting sail. Paul is getting ready to set sail into eternity. And he knows it. He is ready to be loosed from all earthly ties. And he's ready to be joined to the Lord in eternity. Paul saw his death as a means to magnify the Lord. In fact, going back to Philippians chapter 1 that Benny read earlier, verse 20, Paul points out that whether he lives or dies, his purpose is to magnify Christ, whether in life or in death. He also pointed out, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, to live in the flesh was for Christ's service. But when he reached the end of his road, it would be for his gain, his benefit. That's what he's living his life for. That is the goal that he has for himself. We all ought to have that same goal. We all ought to live with such a mindset as that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's not just which is a little better, but which is far better. If we could truly comprehend the glory of heaven, if we could truly focus our minds on that and really understand what was coming, we'd be ready to go right now. All of us would. It is far better. And that's what now Paul is experiencing. He knows it's happening. And it's going to happen really soon. He'd lived his life for this moment. Paul's not afraid. He's not sad. He's ready. He is prepared to die for Christ and go to glory. That is what he is anticipating. Now, in verse 7 in particular, he describes his life. Okay, the first section is, okay, he's looking ahead a little bit to his death, and he knows it's time. And he is inspecting himself and everything. And now he's going back and looking at his life. And this is what he sees. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul is now viewing himself metaphorically as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a faithful, trusted steward. This describes his life. These expressions should describe the life of every Christian, right? Every one of us. It should describe us. We should be soldiers for the Lord. We should be running that race that is set before us. We all have it sitting in front of us, and we are called to run it and to be a faithful steward in His vineyard. We are to be a faithful steward and use what the abilities and the gifts that He's given to us. So all of these things are used and should be understood as applicable to all of us. Now, this first statement, I have fought the good fight. Paul unashamedly affirms that he was militant in his life. You know, Paul certainly has a lot to regret looking back on his life. Before he became a Christian, he was doing everything he could to destroy the church, to stomp out what he perceived to be the false teachings of a liar who came to this earth and was, according to him in his mind before he became a Christian, justly put to death. But after Acts chapter 9, after he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus, his life changed. But you know, one thing that never did change about the Apostle Paul, he was always militant. He was always giving himself wholeheartedly to what he believed in. When he became a Christian, that did not change. Now, his tactics changed, his methods changed, the weapons of his warfare changed. They ceased being carnal and they began to be spiritual, but he still was militant. He lived his life fighting the good fight, the same good fight he told Timothy to engage in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. All who follow Christ have been called to a battle. My friends, we need to understand our life in this world is a battle. There is a war going on, a war between good and evil, a war between the lies of Satan and the truth of God. There is a war going on. There is a war between the ungodly immorality of our culture and the godliness that God calls us by His grace to live according to. There is a battle. There is a war. And we're all in it. Whether we like it or not, we're in it. And we're either going to be on the losing side or we're going to be on the winning side. We're either going to be fighting for the truth and for God, or we're going to be on the losing side and we'll be fighting for Satan. Even if that's just by not doing anything, we're fighting for Satan. There's no place for indifference in this war. The indifferent are in the enemy's camp. Paul fought the good fight. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we have the armor of our warfare that we are to put on. And if we're going to be victorious over Satan in our own lives, we have to put that armor on, or we will be defeated. We are to fight the good fight. We are to take all the things that Paul gives us, the breastplate of righteousness, gird our loins with truth. We are to also put on the helmet of salvation. We are to take the shield of faith. We are to take the sword of the Spirit. And we are to use those things, defending ourselves against Satan and fighting against him with the sword of truth. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, our battle is not carnal, and our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty, in taking down the strongholds of Satan. That's what truth can do if we use it effectively. So Paul instructed Timothy to fight the good fight. And if you're enlisted as a soldier, you are expected to fight. Paul then says, I have finished the race. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He knows he's come to the end of his race. Yes, Christianity is pictured as a race. And Paul talks about himself again in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He's running the race, but he also says they are all running the race. And we must run the race to win. And if we do not practice self-control, we will not win. We have to buffet our bodies daily, like Paul did, or we will be disqualified. Paul even said of himself, if he didn't do that, he would be disqualified. Paul tells Timothy that those who run in the race must run according to the rules. To run the race, we have to follow the rules. We have to follow the teachings of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to run the race that is set before us, the race of endurance. And we do that by looking to Him and not becoming discouraged, but by looking to Him who blazed the trail. He is the author of our salvation. And we're to look to Him in all things. We are to run this race, as Paul did. Paul emphasizes the fact that he finished his race. He's come to the end. He had never given up. He didn't quit. He ran to the finish line. As Philippians 3, 13 through 14, as he's talking about, I pressed towards the goal. Now, again, this was years earlier in his life. But at that time, he was pressing toward the goal, that high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pressing and keeping on. And he's encouraging the Philippians to keep on pressing on. And he continued to press on as he lived his life. And now he's come to the end. He's finished it. He's reached his goal. Crossing the finish line as a winner. Now, one of the things that's different about the race that Paul is encouraging us to run and the race that the Grecians ran, the Romans ran, the races that were popular at that time, you know, Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's only one winner, but not in the race that he's describing here. There's not only one winner. All who are faithful are victorious. We win. Now, it's a battle for ourselves. We have to run it ourselves. Nobody can run it for us. But it is a battle that we must engage in and a race that we must run if we're going to be victorious. And as he's looking back on his race, now, as he's coming to the end, there is great joy. As Paul lived his life, you know, there were so many ups and mostly downs, hardships, and he describes some of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just think about what all Paul went through that was included in his race. Now, how many of you have ever watched on television, you know, some of those reality shows, the races around the world, and some of the things that these people do? They have different kinds of races. What, I can't remember the name of the one that a couple of years ago we were watching, and they had to swim, they had to bicycle, they had to climb, they had to do all kinds of things. And it was hard. Not very many finished the race. Well, just imagine from Paul's perspective, how hard was that for him to finish that race? And just think about it like this as well. You know what? You're running that race, and as hard and as grueling as it is, you are struggling to get to the finish line, and you make it, and you win, the joy that comes over you. You're happy. Imagine the joy that's coming over Paul as he's writing these words. He's finished his race. Look at what all Paul had accomplished. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Definite article the preceding the term faith leads me to conclude that this is talking about the gospel which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, which would include his subjective faith because it was required for him to continue to believe in order to keep the faith. But it is the gospel here that he is talking about. Paul had been entrusted with a treasure that is more precious and more valuable than anything in this world. Remember Jesus talking about that pearl of great price and that treasure that was found in the field. A man finds the pearl, he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that whole field so that he can have that pearl. The gospel is the most valuable thing we have. And Paul kept it. Now, that does, again, include obeying it, following its teaching, impurity, but it also has reference to him preaching it, fulfilling his duty to it. He is faithful in its requirements. He's preached it boldly. He hasn't compromised with the Judaizing teachers. According to the book of Galatians, he did not compromise with them not 1 hour. He fought them tooth and nail. He fought against false teachers. And he proclaimed the truth. Regardless of how afraid he might have felt when he went into Athens and he was preaching to all of these idolaters. Imagine, that must have been a little intimidating, don't you think? And as he's preaching to these people in Athens, people who, you know, they're always looking to hear some new thing, right? So they were giving Paul an ear. But by the end, they mocked him when it came to the resurrection from the dead. There were a few that wanted to hear more from him, but the rest of them didn't care much else for what Paul had to say. Paul found the going tough. When he would go into cities and he would preach the gospel, and the Jews would begin to attack him. And they would, in fact, like in Joppa, they stoned him and left him for dead. Not Joppa. But you see the persistence of the Apostle Paul. And as he continued to fight, he lived his life, kept the faith, regardless of what it cost him, because he so valued the gospel. Now, what about us? Do we see the gospel as being that valuable, as being that important to us, that we're willing to risk it all, to lose everything, so that we can keep the faith, proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel with others, being faithful to it ourselves, because we cannot influence others if we're not faithful ourselves. So let us think about these things. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Then he says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Paul is prepared for heaven. He was prepared for death by being prepared for heaven. Finally, that word finally, that's an interesting term, isn't it? His work is over. And I don't think Paul is thinking about this from a negative perspective at all. Finally, you know, finally I'm here. Finally I have arrived. Finally I have made it. After all I've gone through, now here I am. Now is the crown. Now is what I've lived for, what I've fought for, what I've struggled for, what I've suffered for. I've got it. It denotes victory. Finally, the crown. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown. Now, the crown was something that all the people at that time understood. It's just a wreath of leaves that would sit on somebody's head. It just signified their victory. And by the way, it's not the crown, a literal crown that we're after. The crown is in and of itself life. That is the crown that Paul is talking about here. In fact, in James 1 and verse 12 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, which the crown of glory there in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. That's the crown. That's the victory. And so Paul here is using the term metaphorically to denote his victory and his reception of life. This is the crown, the eternal reward that I have fought for, that I have lived for. The crown of life. Who will receive this crown of life? Those who endure temptation, James 1 and verse 12. Those who are faithful even to the point of death, the faithful, will receive the crown of life. The crown of life, or the crown, as Paul says here, the crown of righteousness. Now, this gives a little different meaning to it. The crown of righteousness certainly still refers to that heavenly reward, but it's the reward that is given to him because of his faith and because he is being counted as righteous before God due to his faith. And it is the righteous, according to God, it is the righteousness, the determined purpose of God to glorify those who are faithful to him through his Son Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose, to reward those who are faithful. Now, Paul was not a sinless person by any means, right? We know that he murdered people. He was trying to destroy Christianity. He spoke blasphemy against Jesus Christ. He was not a sinless man, but he was a forgiven man. And he was a man who, from the point of his conversion, lived his life trying with all of his might to be faithful to the Lord. Now, he didn't earn it. He wasn't justified by works. And I don't understand how people can think that if we are trying to be faithful to the Lord, then that means we're trying to earn our salvation. That is just so wrong. That's what so many people believe and think. Paul was trying to be faithful. He didn't earn anything. He didn't deserve anything. He deserved death, for sure, and he knew it. Our faithfulness do not earn our reward. Our faithfulness does not earn our reward. Our faithfulness is simply the means by which and the condition of which God will give us that which we do not deserve under any circumstance. It is a gift. We were talking about this on the live stream on Friday, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul wrote those words. The one who says that he has fought the good fight, the same one who says he has finished his race and he has kept the faith, he was working. He was trying with everything in his being. He's the one who wrote those words. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 does not mean that salvation is by grace alone and there's nothing at all that we have to do. It simply means that salvation is not earned. It's not deserved. It is by God's graciousness, by His mercy and His love that He has provided a way of salvation. And it is received by us through our faith. What kind of faith do we have to have? Look at Paul. That's the kind of faith you have to have. Look at Abraham. That's the kind of faith you have to have. Romans 4 and verse 12. We must walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Now, that's faith, ladies and gentlemen. So many people are confused about that. But Paul did not earn anything. He's not saying the crown of righteousness that I justly deserve. That's not his point at all. Now, it's also interesting, if Paul had been unfaithful, Paul would not have received the crown of life. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he points out that if he did not buffet his body daily, he would be disqualified from the race. He would not be a victor, but he would be a loser. Paul makes that point himself. And certainly that same principle applies to us. If we want to receive this crown of righteousness, we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful to the Lord. And when we've done all that we are commanded to do, Luke 17 and verse 10 says, we are still to say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. But not a single one of us has ever done everything that we've been told to do. We all come short. So we're dependent upon God's grace and His mercy. But God does expect us to be faithful, to strive, to give all that we have. And when we do fall short, turn to Him and ask and plead for His mercy, for His forgiveness. And He'll give it. He'll give it. So, He goes on, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. The Lord, this is Jesus Christ. He is the Son who has been given the responsibility to judge the world. In fact, in John 5 and verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to judge all men. Acts 17 verse 31. Jesus is the one before whom we are going to all have to appear. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 and verse 10. Every single one of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. And we're going to be judged according to our works. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And there's no partiality with God. We're going to appear before Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all men. Paul calls Him the righteous judge. Now, He is righteous in an absolute sense. No question about that. He is without sin. But the point here is His judgment will be righteous. Jesus is never wrong. And He will not be wrong on the day of judgment. He's not going to be wrong about you or about me. He's going to be right. And He's going to judge us according to His words. John 12:48. The words that I have spoken will judge you in the last day, Jesus said. Those words will be the standard by which every man is judged. In Matthew 25, in verses 31 through 46, all nations will appear before Him. All nations, all people. And He's going to separate us. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And He's going to say to the goats that are on the left, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." He's going to say to the ones on the right hand, those who have served Him and been faithful, "Enter into the joys of the Lord." He's going to know the truth, though. He's going to know whether you were faithful or not, whether you've been of service to Him or not. He's going to know. Just like those people on that day, according to Matthew chapter 25. You know, the ones that were on His left hand, the goats. They said, "When did we ever see you sick and in prison and did not comfort you, come to you, help you?" Jesus knew the answer to that question. He knew they had not. Same with the ones on the right hand. They said, "When did we see you and come to you?" Well, Jesus said, "Surely as you have done it to one of these, the least of your brethren, you've done it to me. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Jesus knew what they had done. There is nothing that will be secret on the day of judgment. Jesus knows it all. He is the righteous judge. There's no hiding anything from Him. It'll all be revealed. He will not get it wrong. And if you have accepted the grace and the mercy that is in Him and been cleansed by His blood and you have served Him, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be lost. The Lord will know. And the Lord will do what is right according to His gospel message. On that day, that's the last day, John 5:28-29, that hour that trumpet sounds, that hour that the voice goes forth, all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That on that day, all will come forth. John 6 and verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, the last day. You'll be judged on the last day. And John chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26, Mary and Martha, remember Lazarus had died. And Jesus was asking them about the resurrection. And they said, yes, we'll believe that He'll be resurrected on the last day. That's a little different than what premillennialists teach, but they're wrong. Jesus is going to come, and on that day, there will be given a crown of righteousness to all those who love His appearing. It's going to happen. On the last day. Also, those who love His appearing. Also to all who have loved His appearing. All. You know what? There's not a single faithful child of God that's going to be left out. Not a single faithful child of God is going to hear the Lord say, "Depart from me." Not a single one. Those who love His appearing, those who have fought the good fight, who have finished their course, who have kept the faith, who love His appearing, those are the ones who will love His appearing, by the way, they will hear, "Enter in, well done, good and faithful servant." Now, there'll not be a single one who was faithful to be turned away. There will be some who were unfaithful who will be turned away. And there'll be some who, like in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And he will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity.'" The problem was, they were not following him. They were not submitting to him. They claimed their works for themselves. Now, yes, they called him Lord, but they weren't obeying him. They were works of iniquity, and that is the key. So many people think that, you know what, I'm religious, I'm serving God. Look at all the things that I do. Are you faithful to the Lord? That's the question. Are you obedient to him? Those people weren't. There'd be a lot of people who think they're going to hear the Lord say, enter in, but they're going to be wrong. But all who are faithful will hear him say, come in. Not a single. And by the way, that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's his point. When we follow the Lord, when we love him and we serve him faithfully, guess what? There is nothing that can come against us. Nothing can destroy us. And I think Paul is a great example of this. Look at his life. Here he is now. He's facing the sword. He is about to be beheaded. But all things work together for good for him. Why? Because he loved the Lord. Because he fought the good fight, he finished the course, and he kept the faith. And Paul makes the point, not just me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who strive faithfully for the crown look forward to receiving it. We're striving for that goal. We're living our lives for heaven, not living our lives for here. And we are anticipating that day. And so, you know, in Revelation 14, verse 13, this verse has a little special meaning when you look at all of this from Paul's perspective. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Who is the real blessed? Those who have died in the Lord. The rest of us have to live in this world. We have to keep on struggling. We have to keep on fighting. We have to keep on running. We have to keep on, you know, defending the faith. While those who have died in the Lord have entered into their rest. Brother Marshall Patton says on page 225 of his commentary on this section of Scripture, he says, Paul has known victory before, but none comparable to that which is now his. He reflects on a life of spending and being spent for Christ's sake. He has known a few mountaintop experiences of unspeakable joy, but most of his time has been down in the valley of perils, sorrow, and suffering, some of which cost him indescribable pain. His retrospective view now begets a joyful anticipation of the heavenly reward, an eternal crown of righteousness that surpasses any and all rewards earth has to offer. Do we look at life and death this way? Paul has been victorious. And I want us to know we can be victorious too. We have to be faithful. We have to fight the fight. Have we fought the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. When we get to life's end, will we be able to look back at the race that we've run and say, I have run the race. I've finished my course. I've won. We will one day get there. Will we at life's end be able to look back on a faith that's been kept? We have lived our life for the gospel. We've lived our life and we've given all that we have to it. We've held fast to its teachings. We've defended it against error. And we have not let it go for anything. You know, in Luke 8 and verse 15, Jesus talks in the parable of the sower. He talks about the good heart, the good soil. The seed falls on the good soil. What does that seed produce? Fruit. Good fruit. What does that good fruit look like? It looks like somebody who's living a godly life, a holy life, who's fighting the fight, who's keeping the faith, who's running the race. They are serving the Lord with what they have been given. And will we be able to say that ourselves? If you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, of course, that would be extremely important for you to do. To give your life to Jesus who died for you and start to run your race. Start your fight, and it is a fight. And accept the faith which was delivered to the saints once for all. Accept it and contend for it. And if there's anything tonight we can do to help you, we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity while together we stand and while we sing.